If I was to tell you that there was a guy standing in Liberty, Kansas, that huge metropolis of about 125 people in Montgomery County, and he longed to be the mayor of Kansas, so much so that he stood in the middle of the streets and he cried out, "Give me liberty or give me death." Or if I was to tell you about a good friend of mine who recently graduated from Liberty University with his doctorate. He had done his master's there and then he moved on, finished his doctorate, and so he's a man committed to their institution, both in heart and pocketbook. And if he stood in the middle of that great campus, that university, and cried out, "Give me liberty or give me death." Or a guy by the name of Patrick, who stood before a Virginian audience 239 years ago, an audience that included future presidents, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and made his case to Virginia that they had done all they could possibly do to come to some form of peace with the British, and so would say these words, lifting up his voice and crying out loud, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Now, which of those scenarios would resonate the most with you? And please don't say one or two. See, context is everything. It's kind of like the old adage that if I was to make the statement, the trunk is big, do I mean my Uncle Joe's 1975 Cadillac Eldorado, the trunk is big, or do I mean a family heirloom that houses blankets and smells like mothballs? That trunk is big. Or do I mean the elephant at the zoo, which, by the way, Springfield has a very nice zoo. If you haven't been there, it's excellent. But if I said the trunk is big and it looks pretty rough, would that help you at all? Could it be that car? And you open up that trunk and you look in and Uncle Joe hasn't taken real good care of that trunk of his and it's pretty old now. Or would it be that family heirloom that is so old and passed down now from your great-great-great Aunt Mary and it's kind of in rough condition? Or that elephant and you've been standing there with your kids or friends and you've been watching him rub that trunk of his against that tree to scratch that minor itch that he has. Or further, if I said then, the trunk is big and looks pretty rough, but I think if we did anything to restore it, it would not only lose its value, but it would lose that sense of history to our family. So let's leave it right there as it is in the bedroom. Would that help you know which scenario I'm talking about? See, context is everything. If you take any kind of a class on Scripture, on hermeneutics, the study of Scripture, even homiletics, the delivering of Scripture in sermons, you will come to the point early on that context is everything. That it matters that we don't just simply take a verse and just pull it out of the Scripture and apply it to us. Although, that's the wonderful thing about Scripture, because as you read and are faithful to read God's Word, it is amazing how applicable it is to our lives, whatever you're reading. And yet the first thing you really want to do is you want to try to determine what did the writer intend in that day, in that culture, in that time of biblical and world history, what did he intend to the audience that he was writing to? Paul to the Romans, Ecclesiastes, Solomon reflecting upon life. Whatever the book is, you want to try to get context first and then work your way toward the application. Well, today's a great example because there's a verse here in our text that many of you, especially if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard it probably applied hundreds of different ways. We left off here last week. We talked about attitude, and if you weren't here a week ago, we checked our attitudes according to Philippians, and it's a phenomenal book to do that. And in a moment in which Paul was facing prison, he was facing people that were out of control, and he was facing an impending death in his life, he came up with an incredible three keys to attitude. And those were gratitude and optimism and relationship. And we saw it woven all throughout the letter, this gratitude and this optimism and this relationship. It is why I am so committed in my heart to what we're doing on Wednesday nights right now. Because when we gather on a Sunday morning, even on a Sunday night for prayer nights, it's hard for us to really get to know other people very well. well. We don't get to spend that much time together. And that is a part of biblical Christianity. Our faith is relationships. And so they were dear to Paul. They need to be dear to us. This is what led Paul to be so joyful. Because he loved these Philippians. And he said to them, I want you to equally share your joy with me. Again, he wanted a great attitude out of them, the kind of attitude that he had. And then we left off last week, right about here in chapter 4. But we had gone through chapters 1, 2, and 3 and kind of danced ourselves through very quickly, looking at attitude. And we realized that Paul, multiple times in this short little letter, tells them, I want you to live the kind of life that I'm living. And today we come to a huge one, but here it is again. Verse number 9, he's saying the same thing again. Philippians, what you have learned, notice these verbs here. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, say this word, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. It's quite a challenge. Look at that. What you've learned from me, what you've received from me, Paul and his teaching, what you've heard from me, what you've seen in me, just observing Paul the way he lived, practice these things. And he says that God's peace will be with you. And then he moves them into one of those, it's another attitude. It's another treasure, a little key to the character of Paul. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he closes with just a few more verses. Again, last week we saw how relationship played a huge part in Paul's joy, and how Paul's joy, which by the way is a theme of these four chapters, this little book, is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He wants them to rejoice with him. He talks about their joy 13 plus times, and he's writing from a Roman prison. And he's writing back to a church, and as he writes, I guarantee you, there's a smile that would come to Paul's face here and there because he remembered the Philippians. They were faithful to him. They were friends to him. He had spent time there twice on his missionary journeys. He has such an affection for them. He opens a letter talking to them about how his heart is for them. He loves this church, and they had been there for him time and time again. And he reminds them, you were there before any other church sent an offering. You were sending me offerings to sustain me in my ministry. And now Epaphroditus has once again, you've revived your concern for me. And now the letter begins to wind down. And he turns to that offering. And again, he thanks him for the offering, brings up Epaphroditus. And again, he reminds him, live the way that I'm living. And there is a quality that he begins to mention. And that's a quality of contentment. Contentment. Not to the point of give me liberty or give me death, or the trunk is big. But did you notice the verse? It's just tucked in there. And it holds such promise for us. It's one of those verses that we love to take out and we apply it to everything in our life. And we can do that because it is true today. Say it with me. Verse number 13, the ESV reads it this way. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And you love that for every college student here today when they're ready to face that final. After they've studied very hard. Could you hear an amen? All right, I mean, you can't just expect Jesus to do everything for us. but I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So they come to a rough point in the semester. And whatever's happened, relationships, finances, your job, whatever it is, listen, you can do everything through him who strengthens you. Absolutely. You're here and you're elderly. And it's becoming harder and harder for you to get around. And you just cry out to God. But you know, you can do all things through him who gives you strength. Absolutely. So we can apply this so many ways. What a great statement. But then here comes Peterson's message paraphrase. Which, by the way, don't belittle him, because the man knows his languages, Hebrew and Greek, thoroughly. But he writes it this way: whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. I like that. Can't wait to meet him. Probably in heaven. But Peterson's playing here a little bit with the Greek, is what he's doing. And he's playing here a little bit with the context. He doesn't just take that verse 13, but he goes ahead and he kind of wraps it in a little bit and says, whatever I have, right? I can do all things through Christ. Wherever I am, I can do all things through Christ. I can make it through anything in the one in Christ, in him who makes me who I am, who gives me my strength. Contentment is a funny thing, isn't it? Hard thing. As one man put it, success is getting what you want, but happiness is wanting then what you get. And that's where contentment comes into play, and it does for Paul. We have so many unhappy people in our world today, and so many that have done just that. They have climbed, we call that ladder of success, that's so American, but they've climbed it, they have worked, they have trudged through, they've done everything they can do, and when they finally arrive there, and I have met many people that have said these very words to me, when I finally arrived there, I realized it wasn't what I thought it was going to be. And they ended up very disappointed, and discontentment fills their life. And it's true of our culture. There's so many discontent people in homes all across America today, in marriages, in jobs, in schools. People are discontent today over the government and our politics, over bank accounts and investments in their house, their marriage, their job, their possessions. If you were born in Chicago like I was, sports teams, really disappointing, especially baseball. American and National League, horrible year. The people are just plain unhappy today. And oh, we might have those moments, you know, kind of like Wendy and Peter Pan, think happy thoughts. And so we think happy thoughts long enough, but in the end, still that discontent is there. And it just broods deep within our souls. As I mentioned last week, sadly, it's almost the ones that have the most that struggle having a good attitude. And many times the ones that have the most struggle with gratitude. And many times the ones that have the most struggle even with contentment. I mean, with what has been the leading economy in the world and the greatest lifestyle in the world since World War II, what has it produced, America? A lot of miserable people. Gary McIntosh and Samuel Rema, I think they bring us to a key. It's in a book for leaders everyone should read, The Dark Side of Leadership. Excellent book. And they talk about the men, obviously, and women that grew discontent, whether it be in the church leadership, but also even corporate leadership. And they come to this early in the book, they state this, that at the core of the problem of so many leaders that fall or make huge mistakes, blunders, is personal ambition and the insidious desire to have or possess something that is not able to be possessed, namely success. We live in a culture obsessed with both having and success. The problem arises from the fact that success is not something one can have or possess. True success is a state of being, not having. And then they go from Eric Fromm's classic on this dichotomy of having and being. And see, our problem is that often we define ourselves by what we have. Hear me. That does not come from the Spirit of God. That does not come from the Bible. That comes from our sinful nature. That comes from our fallen nature. That what I have equates to be who I am. No, that's not it at all. Your being is who you are, not what you have. And I'll never forget high school, driving my 1973 four-door yellow Maverick. And I pull in to some of my friends. I mean, they had like nice pickup trucks and Z28s, which were really cool back then, a Camaro. And I'd pull in, and the problem was my friend Carl helped me, and we tried to get the exhaust to go into the manifold, and it had that little donut gasket, and we did everything we could possibly do to get it to work, and we bought a new one, and it still wouldn't work. And so everywhere I went in that town, if I stepped on the accelerator too much, it just sounded really, really, really wasn't what it wasn't, and that's mean, okay? And I pulled in, and everywhere I went, everyone knew I was arriving, and I didn't want anyone to know I was there. Are you tracking? Okay. It was horrible. But it started earlier than that. I mean, I go back to those early 70s when we'd go to buy tennis shoes. We always had the annual tennis shoe run for basketball. And I remember eighth grade especially. See, I lived in little Carlinville, Illinois, and so we'd go all the way up to Springfield, Illinois, the capital, and we'd go up there because they had what was called a mall. Okay, it's really cool. I mean, literally shops on the inside, and you walked around. They were all connected to one another. It was crazy for Carlinville. That was really neat. So we'd go up to the mall, and we'd go there. And in those days, the old Chuck Taylor, you know, the Converse, they were cool. But now Adidas had risen, and Nike, and Puma. And so I just remember going there and with my dad. And I cringe thinking about it. I'll never forget eighth grade. Adidas Superstars or Puma Clydes were the coolest of the cool. And all of my friends, we had one or the other and getting ready for basketball. And I'll never forget the moment because it ended up becoming like an entire episode. You could have commercial breaks in between. It was horrendous. And I'm taking off shoes and looking at them and I'm walking around and all through every chapter of it, my dad is muttering. But how many know sometimes we mutter so that the entire cotton-picking world can hear what you're saying? You know what I'm talking about? So my dad just muttering under his breath, and I'm trying to be on the other side of the store, but he's following me and even looking at them, and he's saying, I can't believe that we're paying this much for a pair of tennis shoes. I can't believe, I never paid this much for tennis shoes. I hope they have insurance for these things because they cost so very much. And he's just going on, and by the time I got out there, but I had my tennis shoes. It was so fun to do that 25 years later over jeans and hair product and makeup, okay? Or Whitney, Michaela, and Aubrey, you know. But how many know those things were expensive too, you know. But I was a cool dad. I muttered really low to myself. But that follows us right into adulthood. And McIntosh and Rima have it right. Being has become so inextricably linked to having. Who we are, what we have in our hands. But they also get it right when they state further, and we just read it, true success is a state of being, not having. And Paul exemplifies this for us. Paul lays this out in such a perfect way for us. Philippians 4, three things this morning we learned from him, that contentment is a chosen state of your heart and mind. Paul is not just blowing smoke here. He really lived this. And right there, he's in Roman imprisonment, and people are undercutting him, and he thinks he might die soon, which could mean his head off, because he doesn't know what they're going to do to him there in Rome. But yet he's a content man. And you read such contentment, and we touched on it last week. But it's all attached to money, and so it's a perfect opportunity, because he's writing to them about how they gave of their own accord that he might have success in ministry. So while he's talking money, he's talking contentment. How to be content no matter what the circumstances, including financially, including what you have. And he wants them to know that he'd had it all. He's had moments where he said, I've abounded, that I have plenty. And then he's had those seasons of scarcity and lack and tough times. No, to Paul, it wasn't a matter of the glass is half empty, the glass is half full. To Paul, it was much like David, who is so secure in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not lack anything. I will face my enemies. I will go through the valley of the shadow of death. But in the end, what does David say? The same thing Paul says. My cup runneth over. I have everything that I need. And Paul said it's been that way through scarcity or through abundance. It does not matter. But hear me, you can't do that without cognitively reasoning this out, counting life that way yourself. Trust me, Paul had it. He had thought it through. I'm sure he fought some of the same demons that we fight about contentment. Hey, listen, when you've gone to Caesarea, as now I have, and you've looked out across that ocean and pictured Herod's palace, and you've seen everything that was there, when you've been there, and when you've been as Paul was, at Corinth and at Athens, and then ultimately to Rome, you have seen the world. You have seen what life has to offer. You have seen everything that money can buy. But Paul tells them to live the way that he lives, and the way he has chosen to live is, I'm going to be content no matter what comes my way. And we have to choose that. See, the problem is, we have to make this choice. There's so many levels. And there's so many commercials, and there's too much advertising, and there's too much pressure, but it sells. And so between sex and material things, it just reels us in constantly. And beyond that are the dramas and the movies and the TV shows and the music industry. And then the social media, and then our own psyche, and then our own upbringing, and the way that we are formed, our personalities, and all of this comes all together, and there are times of impulsive buying, and there are times of emotional buying. It's almost like going to Andy's sometimes. How many know what I'm talking about? You just have to go, and you know it's sinful, but you're going anywhere. Anyway. But we get that way about things. Not like a Andy's that's going to be gone in about 6.5 minutes. But things that we'll look at for years, and we just have to have them. And we think they'll fill a void within us. And then we look at others. I just read an article recently about Facebook, something I really haven't thought about, but how it's true. We so often, people put the very best and the very best of everything on their Facebook. It's almost like an image that we're portraying. So the pictures and the stories and the posts and everything, and it ends up being, and they were talking about that, it's almost like we're almost like creating a false world of who everybody is. But our problem is we looked into who the other person is and think, well, I don't have what they have. So then discontentment grows in us. Realize they don't look that way when they wake up in the morning. All right? And they might have just rented that car to take that picture for Pete's sake. I mean, know what I'm talking about. And I can say Pete's sake because I'm Jeff Peterson. So. But it's what sells pop magazines today. The intrigue of the rich and the famous. It's what so many of the reality shows. Give me a break. How many just wish they'd all go away? Yeah. Except for a couple, all right? Because you got to be happy, happy, happy. I mean, what I'm talking about. They rob the soul of contentment. Sinful nature has a feeding frenzy on them. And before long, you know who you are. But all you know is you have to be who you are. And it's this drive within you. And you have to make a choice to guard yourself, to examine your heart, to consider your influences, and to set your hearts on contentment. It is a choice of heart and mind. And Paul models it so well for us. Second thing he does for us is remind us that contentment is a recommended course in the school of life. See, what does Paul say? Not once, but twice in just a couple of verses. I have learned what it is to be content. Two different Greek words here. Interesting. The first one is what we would expect. I've learned to simply learn, to gain knowledge or skill on something, to be taught something, to come to an understanding of something. For I've learned in whatever situation, I am content. That's what that word means. So there's a lesson here. This doesn't just happen. This is something that Paul says he applies himself to. And so when we have little and the glass is half empty, or when we have much and it's pouring over, when we're eking it out just to try to make a living, or when it just seems like everything is flowing and going our way, for some of you may say, well, it's never been that way for me. I've never had it where it just seems like an abundance. Hear me. You should have been there Wednesday night. You should have heard some personal conversations of those that went on the trip to Cuba. But just to hear the report from the team, it reminded us. And reminded, we have some here this morning that come from other nations. And all I can say is, next time we have an adult missions trip like we just did, you ought to go on. Just go on one. Just leave our country one time. Just go see what the church is like in another part of our world. And I'm telling you, you'll come back and you'll realize your cup runneth over in so many ways. But that was Paul's classroom. What he says I had in my hand is what taught me whether it was this much or whether it was this much. I learned to be content. And then he says it again, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Second Greek word here has to do with a secret knowledge, like an initiation into something, where you're learning something that no one else knows but you. Is contentment that hard to live? According to Paul, it is. He said, I learned a secret, and he's willing to share it with the Philippians. What Paul is saying here, thirdly, then, is a spiritual reality is tied to the biblical mystery about contentment. Was Paul born content? I don't know. I doubt it. Why? For two reasons. He was human, and he was a driven man. Paul didn't play around. Paul was a man of intentionality. He studied hard, worked hard, he was driven, he lived an amazing life, and he channeled it all, though, through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he says this, verse 12, the end of that verse, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, right into it, check the context out, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There it is. There was something inside of Paul that the Greeks didn't have, that the Romans didn't have, that the Jews didn't have without Christ, and it was Jesus. See, Paul didn't go around selling them 10 steps to contentment by the Apostle Paul. Just mail in your 20 shekels and I'll throw in a prayer cloth. No. Paul said, I've learned the secret. The secret of abounding or abasing doesn't matter. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Seriously, we're so influenced by the world around us today. It permeates everything we are, our souls, our privacy. It oozes into us. It constantly attacks our morals and our ideals. And the key is this, Jesus, 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 and Jesus. To be content in Jesus. It's such an interesting phrase. And when you read the context of it again, it's the end of a long book, Hebrews, and it's all the way to chapter 13. And I love that book. It's an incredible book. And you come to chapter 13 and follow the context. Verse number 4, let marriage be held in honor above all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and an adulteress. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, did you follow the flow here? It's interesting, fascinating to me. And again, stay in context here. Yes, you're at the end of a letter, and he's kind of just shooting out some bullets there. But there is a flow here. He starts with marriage, and he says, lift up marriage, honor marriage, keep your marriage the way you should. And then he moves right into the marriage bed, and he says that God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. So we not only uphold marriage, but we uphold the sexuality within marriage. And then the very next verse, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. What an interesting connection there, huh? How many marriages, either infidelity or else a love for money and a lack of contentment, possessions, always, I've seen it time and time and time again. Isn't the Bible cool? It nails it always. So honor your marriage, keep your marriage bed pure, don't love money, practice contentment, but then notice the end. Here's another New Testament writer giving us the secret, because he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. There's your secret. Tell me today, are you content in life? Just generally speaking, you're 18, 35, 64, 83 years of age. Are you content in life? Are you content in your marriage, in your finances, in your possessions, in your job? We have men, we have women here. We've got a friend of ours here that many of us, we have prayed and prayed. He might be here this morning, that God will give him a job. And here you are complaining constantly about your job when that man is begging God to open up a door for him. Are you content with your work? Are you content with your status in life? Are you content with your church? Seriously. Are you content with your relationships? How much time do you spend daydreaming of having more? If only I could have more. And you sit there at your desk and you realize all of a sudden you're off in another whole world because you're thinking about that possession or those possessions you wish you had. How much attention do you give to others? Where you look at them and they think, look at what they have, but look what I don't have. Oh, I wish I had what they have. How much complaining and grumbling do you do? Because you know why? You know what? Paul had a secret. So do I. We just learned it in the Greek. It's to learn the secret. You can do everything through Him who gives you strength. So there's that precious song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'd rather have Him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king.